Chapter 4.
All right, we're coming down to the concluding part of the book of Colossians, verses 7 down through verse 18. Basically, is filled with information that I really don't think needs a great deal of expounding, if any, such as verse 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you." Many describes him as a beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, and so forth and so forth. And so it's basically made up of personal matters. And therefore, I'm not going to spend any time dealing with an exposition of 7 through 18, simply because I think you could read straight through and find that you get just as much as you could by reading. Like verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." And when you stop to think, what kind of exposition are you going to do on that? Luke and Demas said hello. And that's basically as simple as you can possibly get it. And consequently, well, I don't think any point to spend a great deal of time with that. There is a remark about Epaphras in verses 12 and 13 that we covered that at the beginning of the book of Colossians. So that tonight we will do an overall argument of the book from the beginning. And then next week we will do the one we promised, which we did not cover, on the new man. And that will be the study next week. And then the following week on Tuesdays we'll begin, or Wednesdays rather, we'll begin 1 John. Okay. Probably the best thing tonight, I would think, would be, and it's up to you, I'll be outlining so we'll get the thrust of what we've covered in the book. But you might find it better not to take notes tonight, but just to follow in the text. Do whichever you feel is best. Remember, the first thing that is important for any New Testament book is to have a good feel for what is the occasion for the book. Why was it written? What need was it intended to meet? And for the background part, we have, first of all, the city. And this we can say about the city of Colossae, is that it is the most insignificant, out-of-the-way spot in which we find any church in the New Testament. Basically, there was the Lycus River Valley, and on one side was the city of Hierapolis, Epaphras taught over there, and then there was the city about 6 miles away called Laodicea. Then if you went up the river about 12 miles, there was a little city that was really in the eclipse of its civilization, and that was the city of Colossae. As far as the city then is concerned, very insignificant place. However, we do have information about the church that is in this city. And the things do we know about it is, number one, Paul had never been there. Paul had never been to Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 4 indicates that. He simply says that we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So everything that Paul knows about the Colossians is hearsay plus information funneled in through their pastor-teacher, who was Epaphras. Well, Paul never there. Their pastor-teacher, his name was Epaphras. And we know that Epaphras was a circuit rider. He went to Hierapolis and taught the word. He did the same thing at Laodicea, and he did the same thing at Colossae. So you have essentially a circuit pastor teacher. The third thing we know is that the church of Colossae met in a house, and in all likelihood it was the house of Philemon. Now, we can trace that out by going to the book of Philemon and then back to Colossians. Philemon, verse 2. Find Hebrews and then go back before that and you'll have Philemon. This shows that apparently that church at Colossae was really a small, small thing. All right, the reasoning goes as follows in Philemon, verse 2. "And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, and our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." The "thy," of course, refers to Philemon. So Philemon used his home as a meeting place for believers. Then you come down to verses 10, 11, and 12, and you find out that Philemon, who had a church in his home, also had a slave who had run away. Verse 10, "I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now is profitable to me, to thee and to me, and I've sent him again," and so forth. So we know Philemon had a church in his house, Philemon had a runaway slave named Onesimus. Now, with that information, go back to Colossians 4. And that ties down the fact that the church at Colossae evidently met in the home of a man named Philemon. Chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Remember the two things that Philemon had in his house, a church and a slave named Onesimus. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, it says, "Whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that he should know your state and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you." So we now find out that Philemon had a church in his home, Philemon had a servant named Onesimus, and Onesimus was a Colossian. Right? He is one of you, he says. So that if Philemon had a church in his home, and he had a slave in his home whose name was Onesimus, and Onesimus was from Colossae, then the church in Colossae must have been in the home of Philemon. Okay, it doesn't make that much difference, except to point out something about the nature of the early church. The early church was made up of extremely small assemblies, so that if you had the church in Kansas City and it was Colossae size, it would be the type that would fit in somebody's front room, or that somebody could accommodate in their home. Basically, the home was a very, very common meeting place. All right, we also know that the church there had a problem. And that problem gives some of our background. The problem was philosophy and Judaism. We can trace out the problem of Judaism, for example, chapter 2, book of Colossians, verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in food or drink," and all of this was Old Testament concepts, food, drink, respect of a feast day, new moon, Sabbath day, and so forth. So they had a problem with Judaism. They also had a problem with Gnosticism. That's down at verse 21, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the men after the commandments and doctrines of men." So philosophy and Judaism were the problems. Now the essence of what Paul does in the book of Colossians is to point out and refute philosophy, and refute Judaism. Now, how would you go about refuting Judaism and refuting philosophy? Well, Paul does it on a very simple basis. He does not attack philosophy, and he does not attack Judaism, but he literally annihilates both. And the way he annihilates both is by teaching one doctrine: Christ is adequate. And he rests his whole case on getting that point across. Now you say, well, why would that deal with philosophy and why would it deal with Judaism? Very simply, if he is adequate, we don't need anything else. So what Paul does is point out the great adequacy of Christ, therefore you don't need philosophy. Christ is adequate, therefore you don't need Judaism. And therefore this becomes the theme, coupled with one other thought. And the idea is Christ in his person is adequate, and we are in union with Christ. And that, in essence, is just about the whole thrust of the book of Colossians. However, one other note we ought to add, and it's from the secular standpoint, and that's a little bit about the background of what do you mean by Gnosticism? I wouldn't hesitate to say that every single error in thinking ultimately goes back to a system called Gnosticism. He calls it a philosophy over in chapter 2. And the Gnostics continually were dealing with one basic problem. And the problem they were dealing with was the existence of evil. You say, well, why does the existence of evil pose a problem? Well, the existence of evil poses a problem of how did it get here? You say, well, Adam sinned. True. Why did he sin? You say, well, angels back in heaven, or Satan, fell back in, if you're going to go back to Ezekiel or to Isaiah 14, and you say it started with him. Well, where did it come from before that? And there's where they began to get into their problem. And here's what they said. Evil exists. God is perfect. God can create evil. Consequently, where did evil come from? See the problem they were dealing with? And that was the problem of the Gnostics. To which, incidentally, the Bible does not give any answer. The Bible simply traces sin back as far as the fall of Satan. You say, well, where did it come from before that? I don't know. You have to look someplace other than the Bible. It just takes us back that far and leaves us. And God probably smiles and says, look at the idiots down there trying to figure it out. If I would explain it to you, you wouldn't understand, so you'll just have to be satisfied with my revelation as far as it's given. As far as we can say, evil traces back to Satan. That's where it started. Where did it come from before that? I don't know. If I could turn to a passage, I'd turn to one, but I can't. At any rate, this is the problem they were dealing with, and the way they worked out the problem was, since God can't touch anything evil, then you have two poles over here. You have on the left-hand side, God or good, and over on this side you've got evil. And if anything is obvious, these two things are very opposite. Since God is good over here, God can't touch this. So they ran a string of what they call eons or emanations. And the emanations was based on each one becoming less good. So that pretty soon the first eon or emanation was less than perfect, the second was a little bit more less than perfect, and the third was quite a bit more less than perfect, and the fourth one was probably more evil than good, and you get over here and this one was probably very definitely more evil than good. So pretty soon, as you worked your way down, you could eventually touch evil. And therefore, you would have coming down, God himself was deity, Christ was certainly good, but he is not in the top circle. He is very high, and therefore to be worshipped. And then you come down to angels, who are very high in the chain, and so forth. And that's why, and the idea then was that you down here, man, comes into communion with God by climbing the ladder. In other words, you go to an angel, and the angel takes a liking to you, and the angel puts in a good word to Christ for you, and the angel is in good with Christ. So Christ, if he takes a liking to the angel, does a favor for the angel, and pretty soon you've got a link all the way. The idea is, and it's true of all kinds of world religions, they are filled with mediators. And whenever you have mediators between man and God, other than deity, then you have your religious systems, and you have just plain old Gnosticism. And therefore, Paul has to, the Colossians were trying this. That's why he has to say, don't worship angels. Why in the world, and again, if I would exhort you, don't worship angels, you'd probably smile and say, don't worry. The thought never crossed my mind. As a matter of fact, I imagine when I asked for hands to put up, anyone here ever thought of praying to an angel? You ever said, oh, Gabriel? Something like that? Probably not. Probably never even crossed our mind. Well, if we don't understand what is behind the book of Colossians, then for him to say, don't worship angels, you kind of look back at those stupid Colossians and say, what in the world? You are really bad off that Paul had to tell you this. Well, this was the kind of thinking that was entering into their minds, and it's the idea of Gnosticism. Now, this, in turn, looks at two other things that you can do as far as living is concerned. By the way, they always put anything that is matter is evil. Therefore, look over at 1 John. Lots of this is behind much teaching in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. All right, now get it in your mind. God is good, or spirit is good. Matter is evil. Spirit is good. Matter is evil. Now, verse 2. By this know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, why would he have to give them a testing point? Jesus, who is deity, has come in the flesh. Now, if you're a Gnostic, would you believe in the incarnation? If you believe that Jesus was deity, could you believe in the incarnation and be a Gnostic? If you believe that he was deity and matter is evil, then how could he have taken a human body? And the Gnostics did not believe, many of them, that Christ had come in the flesh. And therefore, they actively taught that the fact that he lived on this earth is an illusion. He did not really live. This is an imaginary thing. Do you ever get any modern Gnosticism coming through when we talk about, I know that you feel like your arm hurts, but pain is not real? Anyone have any contact with the organization out on Highway 50, you know, Unity? And again, that is Gnosticism, all warmed over. So that in 1 John, this was so much of the background of the thinking of people in New Testament times that he has to say, here's a test. If they will not admit to the deity of Christ incarnate, in other words, if you have not refuted and set aside your Gnostic thinking, this person, according to 1 John chapter 4, is not of God. Now, in terms of conduct, we have souls and spirits, right? And they are located in bodies. My soul is located, if I'm a Gnostic, in an evil body. And from that point, the Gnostics went two ways as far as conduct was concerned. One of them was to say this, look, spirit is good, matter is evil, and they are so separate that it doesn't make any difference what you do in your body, it's not going to affect your soul. Therefore, some of them went to this pattern, complete licentious living. And the idea is, do what you please, it can't affect your soul. And the reason is that the soul and the body, good and evil, are completely opposite. Do what you please, it will not affect the soul. On the other hand, some of them said, no, that isn't the conclusion we come to. Since there's good and there's evil, what you ought to do is punish your body, and those that were the ascetics. And asceticism says, punish the body. Do all you can to humiliate it. Basically, the Colossians were not taking the number one. I expect if we'd been in Corinth, probably number one would have sold better. But since it's not Corinth, Colossae, they had taken the ascetic turn. Chapter 2 of Colossians. Again, the more you see the background, the more you see how this is exactly what Paul is dealing with in the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 23, talks about some of the conduct of the Colossians that is so inappropriate and says, these things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, why were they neglecting the body? Because they were buying ascetic Gnosticism. Now, again, how is Paul going to deal with this? Is he going to get out the overhead projector like we're doing and say, now, this is a system of philosophy called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed in these emanations that matter was evil and spirit was good. And they believed in these emanations and therefore went to asceticism or licentiousness, or use more terms, talk about how in the book of 1 John they adapted a form called Cerinthian Gnostic. Is that the way he handles it? Paul didn't handle it like we are. Paul handled it very simply. You understand the Gnostic thinking. Let me give you the doctrine that will absolutely annihilate it. Very simply, Christ is adequate, and therefore you need none of these things. All right, now let's trace out the argument of Colossians. Back to chapter 1. Paul begins his argument in his first big block of the book of Colossians by simply establishing the tremendous glory of Christ. And that begins in chapter 1 and extends through the first break, which is down at chapter 2 and verse 3. Remember, chapter verse divisions are always poor. Consequently, your big sections don't end at the end of a chapter very often. So his first thing is, let's just establish the glory of Christ. Now, why would he want to establish the glory of Christ? He wants to establish the glory of Christ to take their eyes off of everything else. Notice Paul's approach is very positive. He doesn't say, burn your philosophy books. He simply says, I'm going to get you so attracted with something else that you're not going to be interested anymore in this type of thing. That, incidentally, is always the approach. If we're coming up to springtime, for example, and you get looking out your back window and you notice that your tree has got some old fall leaves on it, what do? You go out and cut them off? No, there's a very simple principle. You wait, and when the sap begins to rise in the tree, the old leaves fall off. And that's basically the premise that Paul is going on, is that you Colossians have got a lot of old ratty leaves hanging on you, but here's the way I'm going to approach it. I want the sap to rise, and therefore I'm going to show you the tremendous glory of the person of Christ, and when that happens, all of these other things are going to become very, very unimportant. However, as is always the case in Paul, he begins with his with prayer. And, of course, he never separates it. We should always say when we're talking about Paul, prayer-thanks, and that is in chapter 1, verses 1 down through verse 14. Then he begins, typically, with Paul, to blank, greetings section. And that usually takes up the first two verses. Remember, that's the distinction between a first century letter and ours. We would say, Dear Colossians, body of the letter, sincerely Paul. They didn't write that way. The author first, the recipient second, greetings third. Paul to Colossae, greetings. Then he begins to give us the content of his prayer. Verses 3 through 5. And the content of his prayer basically looks at three things: their past, their present, and their future. So that in verse 3, we give thanks to God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Looking backward, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, looking at the present, and the love which you have to the saints, looking to the future, for the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So in his prayer, he simply says, I'm grateful because in your past you were saved by faith. In the present, you are living on the principle of love. And for the future, you have hope. If you've read any of Paul, you know that's his favorite little trilogy right there. Love, faith, hope. Same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 we'll be coming to before too long. But basically, this was their past, this is their present, this is their future. Which, apparently in Paul's thinking, summarizes the history of every believer's life. We were born into the family by faith. That was critical. The essence of the Christian life in the present is a life lived in love, and the essence of our future is all hope. Then, beginning down in verse, all about verse 10, or really 9 through 14, I guess, you begin to have a pattern that expresses Paul's desire for the Colossians. And remember, we expressed it under root, trunk, and branches. Root begins back at verse 9. Verse 9 states, For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might, or to ask rather, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. So the root of all of his prayer is, may the Colossians come to a knowledge of God's will. From that, you have a reason. Why do they need to know God? Well, they need to know God, explained in verse 10 by the purpose clause, that you might walk worthy. So the knowledge of God has an object, and that is that they will walk in a worthy way. What do you mean, worthy walk? And that's where we attach branches. The branches are expressed in verses 9 through 14 in several little participles, four of them. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, all pleasing. Now, what is a worthy walk? Being fruitful. That's the first participle. Being fruitful in every good work, increasing, the second one. Verse 11, being strengthened. Verse 12, giving thanks. So you have four offshoots of what is a worthy walk. First of all, a worthy walk shows up in character. The character idea is in the little participle being fruitful, and basically fruit is simply this. Fruit is what is seen of God or seen of Christ in a believer's life. It's a basic definition of fruit. There are about 65 times that the Scripture talks about fruit. And very often we think of, you know, is he a fruit-bearing Christian means how many people do they lead to Christ? And in very few, if any, context does fruit ever mean results in other people. Fruit is what God has done internally in the life of a believer. So in character, the first branch involved in the worthy walk. The second is in the believer's witness. That doesn't come across too clear with the word that's found in verse 10, the last part. It says, increasing in the knowledge of God. The word for increasing means to extend something. And so it's extending out knowledge of God, or witness is the idea. The third is the concept of continuous power. Being strengthened or being empowered begins with verse 11, with all might according to his glorious power, leading to patience. So, a believer's life is one that is made up of continuous power. The interesting thing about that is, when we talk about a powerful Christian, what do you think of? Where does power show up the most? Verse 11. Being empowered with all might, according to his glorious power, leading to patience, long-suffering, with thankfulness. So the power shows up where? It shows up in the ability to take pressure, with a thankful attitude. And I can think of no area of life where it obviously is going to require more of divine power than right there. God can use preaching or teaching and save 3,000 people. And that isn't a whole lot of outlay of divine power. But when God takes you and me and grants us the ability under pressure to take it with a thankful mental attitude, that's got to be the biggest miracle of the century. Because isn't that exactly where we all fall on our face? Under pressure, we too bow. And that is, again, one of the branches that are supposed to be there as far as the Christian life is concerned. The fourth one then comes down to verse 12, giving thanks. And the fourth branch then is a mental attitude of thanks. So that the root, knowledge of God, coming up to the trunk, a worthy walk. What's a worthy walk? It's one that has character of God revealed in it. It's one of witness. It's got continuous power showing up and ability to take pressures with the right kind of attitude. The right kind of attitude is one of thanksgiving. Now, with that, Paul, as is typical of him, never finishes his prayers. You can't really distinguish when Paul is praying and when he drifts over into or moves from prayer over into something else. But he's been praying back in the context. Where does he end it? Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. And right there at the comma seems to be the place that he begins to move out of the prayer area and into the teaching. That does have an interesting lesson with it, by the way. Paul didn't use special language when he prayed. He used the same language to pray with that he taught with. We don't do that, do we? We immediately shift to thee and thou and ye when we pray, and use a special language. That should not be. Paul is just as colloquial in his prayer life as he is in terms of the way he expresses himself throughout the context. At any rate, giving thanks, the last thing he mentions, the thankful mental attitude has to rest on something. And the somethings that it rests on are now spelled out down throughout the context. And Paul gives four things for which there ought to be thanks. Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God has qualified us, made us fit, means to qualify. God has qualified us for an inheritance. And that is obviously something to be thankful for. Second, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. God has qualified, God has delivered. We have been moved out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And third, He has translated us. God has delivered, that's the negative part. And God has translated us, that's the positive part. We're moved out of Satan's kingdom and we're placed into His. And then third, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. God has redeemed. Consequently, as believers, we obviously have a few things going for us. He's qualified us, He's delivered us, He's translated us, He's redeemed us. And all of those things are great, but we do need philosophy. See what Paul's working on? He's just kicking the props right out from underneath us. And isn't it strange how little tiny things that we don't get in life are so big to us, and big things in terms of blessings are so little? You can burn supper and ruin your evening over something like that. And big things like, oh, God has qualified us to inherit with His Son. That's kind of a big one. He's delivered us. He has translated us and put us in His kingdom to reign with Christ forever. And He did a little bit of something extra there. He threw in a little bit of redemption. But supper burn is a little bit more to worry about than these minor issues. Check this out with yourself in terms of Bible study. Isn't it true that most of us are completely occupied with minors and completely disinterested in major things? I mean, look at that. That is big. That is some list. And yet, what are we usually occupied with? My watch isn't working right. What time is it? When are they going to fix up potholes in this road? The car's wearing out. How am I going to pay for this next month? I ordered the wrong thing on the menu. The food's greasy. Went to the barbershop and they did a lousy job. Those are the big, big issues of life. How much time do we spend with them? Most of the time, that's what we've been doing all day, isn't it? Occupied with those things. What about these? That shows the perversity of our natures. We completely are really ingrates in a definite sense of the word. All right, tracing on throughout his argument. The next movement in Colossians essentially says something like this. The next movement begins in chapter 1, verse 15, and says, Now that I've prayed, now that you see what you've got, now who is this Christ? And who is Christ is 1:15-19. Number one, He is the image of the invisible God. Two, He is the firstborn of all creation. Then verses 16 and 17 expands His sovereignty. He is sovereign. And that sovereignty gets expanded in verses 16 and 17 in what is probably two of the fullest verses as far as the person of Christ is concerned that you've got any place in the New Testament. And he says essentially five things about who is Christ. Number one, He is the originator of everything. Number two, He is the builder of everything. Number three, He is the, let's trace these out because I'm naming without listing. Four, by Him. The first by Him is the preposition in, and probably would be better translated not by Him, but in Him, were all things. Everything that is created was in Him. That's the idea that He is the originator. He thought it up. It came out of His mind. Second, By him were all things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created by him. He is the builder. The idea was in him, and the plan was executed by him, and the last thing says he is the goal, because all things are for him. Can you see what Paul's building up? Christ is everything. And if I can convince you, he's saying, that Christ is everything, you will be weeded away from all human philosophy, legalism, and so forth, because you're going to find every movement and every satisfaction in terms of Christ. Not only is he the originator, builder, and the goal of everything, but in verse 17, he is before all things. He is the predecessor. And that's spelled out by before him. He's before all things. And then, in the latter part, by him all things cohere or hold together. He is the sustainer. By him all things consist. Consist means to cohere or to hold together. Now, I think there is some question as to whether Paul held to the deity of Christ. Wouldn't you say? He is the originator of everything. He is the builder of everything. Everything is for him. He was before everything, consequently eternal, and he makes everything hold together right now. And that is saying, ultimately, if we would ask, why does my pen hold together? Why does the overhead projector hold together? And, basically, what are objects? They're just little community of molecules that decided to hang around together. And consequently, got a little community of molecules with certain properties that they just pal around together in this the cap to the overhead pen. Look at your fingernail. Why does your fingernail stay your fingernail? Why doesn't it melt over into your flesh? Because the little molecules that are fingernail molecules just choose to hang around together, and they buddy together, and of course you break them up when you chew them, but nonetheless, they hang around together and they reproduce themselves really quite well. And again, someone well acquainted with science could give a good explanation of why certain molecules pal around together, and also find out how you can bust up certain groups of molecules and so forth, and give all the technical explanation, but basically Paul would say one thing. Your fingernail remains your fingernail because Christ holds it together. The overhead projector remains an entity to itself because Christ is holding it together. That's why some take it over in 2 Peter, that when it says, when he returns, all things will melt with fervent heat. And so you got the word luo in there that means to loose in Greek, which, again, you can see the potential. If he is holding everything together, what would happen if he would let go? And apparently, in his final judgment, that's what happens. He just lets go, and, of course, judgment. So notice again, he's building up that everything is in Christ and consequently everything else is crowded out. All right? After he says, who is he? Now what has he done? Who is he? Now what has he done? And the basic emphasis in verses 19 down through verse 22 is on what has he done. And the basic thing is he has reconciled. That's the work that Paul is going to dwell on. Reconciliation. Reconciliation simply means he has brought us from enmity. I like to use simple words, but it's easy to remember. Amity means you get along well. Enmity to amity. Now, why would he emphasize in Colossians the idea of reconciliation? Why did he say in verse 20 that he has propitiated God by the blood of his cross? Or why doesn't he emphasize that he redeemed us? Why does he underscore reconciliation? Think for just a moment. Reconciliation means that between God and us, there is a distance. Why would that be appropriate doctrine to teach at Colossae? What's our background? What's the big problem with Gnosticism? God's over here, evil's over here, and the two can't meet. And how does Paul destroy the fact that the two can't meet? Well, he destroys the fact that the two can't meet by saying this, the two have met. And he does so by means of teaching the reconciliation of Christ, which is, number one, how did he do it? How he reconciled is in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. So how did he reconcile? The blood of the cross. That is the how of reconciliation. Now again, a Gnostic would look at that and shake his head and say, but by my system, he couldn't have died because he couldn't have a body. So what is Paul really saying? He's saying, I'm not going to try to tear your Gnosticism apart except to say this, that you can't buy it and Christian doctrine both at the same time. So what's he saying? Really, you've got an option. If you're going to buy Christian doctrine, your Gnosticism goes. If you buy Gnosticism, you can't buy Christian doctrine. So he simply lays out the truth rather than try to point out what's wrong with the Gnostics and where they went wrong in their argument. Basically, he simply presents the person of Christ. How he reconciled, verse 20, what he reconciled follows in the same verse. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, in earth or things in heaven, and you. Boy, that's a bad verse division, isn't it? Does your King James have a period at the end of after heaven? I can't see mine that way. It's smudged. At the end of verse 20, do you have a period? In heaven? Oh, that's bad. To reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, and you. Okay, spell the object of what he reconciled. All things and you. Notice how often Paul underscores Christ in relationship to all things. His seeing work touched everything. His reconciling work touched everything. And you see, the Bible is, especially Colossians, is a very simplistic answer to all problems. Christ. That's just it. And that would be exactly what, in fact, I had a professor in philosophy at MU when I was in school that had excellent insight. He was certainly anti-Christian. But he said the difficulty with the writings of the New Testament as expressed through Paul is that they are oversimplistic. They give Christ, his person, and work as the answer to everything. And though the prof didn't believe it, he sure hit the nail on the head. Right. Paul is that. Then following, how, what, now, why he reconciled. Why he reconciled is in verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, this is where he did it, in order to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Why did he reconcile? So that sinful man could be holy without or before the Lord forever. Now, who is he? What has he done? Now Paul says, here's my ministry. And my ministry begins in 1:19 down through 2:3. And basically, Paul says, my ministry is simply this, to see you come to two things, and they're linked, as a believer, to arrive at the place of full confidence and maturity. That's his whole object, full confidence and maturity. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, object, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2. That your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all the riches, the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. My ministry, to bring believers to full confidence and bring believers to maturity. Now, the next part, which is, again, a separate section, and that is union with Christ means completeness.
Union with Christ means we are complete. Now, can you see why he handles this? And that begins in chapter 2, verse 4 through 3, 4. Now, why does he handle this after he's handled the person of Christ? Well, I think there's an obvious reason. In covering the person and the work of Christ, the argument teaches that he is absolute perfection. Now, we could still say, well, that's fine. He's perfection, but we're not. So Paul brings in his next teaching, or line of teaching, is we are in union with the perfect one. And you see exactly where Paul is going to lead us. Paul will do that to you, by the way. He's a master at seeing the problem and then reasoning you down the line step by step, and then all of a sudden you've taken the last step and you're hung. And so you can see where he's going. First of all, they might have been all up in arms that he's going to get on to us about the Gnosticism. And he says, well, let's handle it this way. Look at Jesus Christ, will you? And he gets them saying, yes, he is the originator of all things, isn't he? Yes, he is. He is the builder. And they would say as believers, yes, he is. He is perfect in his character, isn't he? Yes. All right, you've just put one knot in your noose. Because you've just admitted the perfection of the person of Christ. Then Paul goes on and says, now, what did he do? Didn't he do something on the cross that brought you into a standing of peace with God? And as Christians, they would have to say, yes, he really did do that. All right, his person is perfect, and his work is perfect, and they're all saying yes. Now, can I convince you of one other thing? Aren't we in union with him? And when you say yes to that, we're ahead. Because if he's perfect, and we're in union with him who is perfect, then what do we lack? We don't lack anything. What do we need? Nothing. And that is exactly the way Paul constructs and leads these arguments. Notice how in this little section, the emphasis is that everything, our walk, our rooting, our foundation, our completeness, our victory, and our life. Paul all ties into the words in him. And that's why this section begins to stress union with Christ. For example, chapter 2, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Notice our walk is in him, rooted and built up in him. So our walk, our roots, our foundation is in him. Then you come down to verse 10. You are complete in him. Verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. And so forth. So notice the stress all the way through is you've got union with this perfect person, namely the person of Christ. Now, with that, Paul then moves, if we have union with Christ, what are the obligations of this union? And the first obligation of union is we are to stay free of legalism. Chapter 2, verse 16. In the light of the adequacy of Christ, why do you let someone judge you in food, drink, respect of a holy day, new moon, or Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come? But the body or the substance is Christ. Stay free of legalism. You have everything you need in him. Second, he is going to say, stay free of asceticism. All these false methods of spirituality. And that comes in verse 20. Wherefore, if you are dead with Christ, notice the idea of union. Since you are dead and you are in union with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is the living in the world? Are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? Why do you have to live under asceticism when you have Christ? All of these things deny his adequacy. Then, in essence, in chapter 3, he says, live in accord with position. You're in Christ, act like it. And therefore begins to teach, if ye then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, put your mind on the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Don't set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. The reason is,
You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your union with Christ should make you occupied totally with what do you have as far as your position in Christ is concerned. That, down to the end of verse 4, completes the doctrinal part of Colossians. And then in verse 5, you have your hinge word, which is, therefore, put to death. And from there on, as we've been studying the preceding weeks, you have the ethics of the Christian life. Now, we need to attach one other thing that we did not do last week. We did not touch verse 6 of chapter 4. So let's touch that. Chapter 4, verse 6. The context, remember, in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 is the idea of a witness. And now, in relationship to having an opportunity to witness, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace. Now, what does it mean to have gracious speech? Two things will be taught. We need to have gracious speech, and we need to use salty speech. What is gracious speech? First of all, the word charis, or the word for grace, can be taken in a doctrinal way. In other words, in speech, you make it clear that the issue is grace. So that in relationship to the unbeliever, our speech ought to make it very clear to him that the issue in salvation is not a matter of his works, but is a matter of the grace of God. That's one way. The word grace also can mean, and is sometimes used, of anything that is charming. It's very possible that both things are involved. Certainly both things ought to be true. So let your speech be always of a charming nature. In other words, a believer ought to look at his speech life and it ought to have some attractiveness to it. The second thing is we ought to have salty speech. And I realize salty speech, though that is exactly what the text says, does mean something entirely different in idiom in English today. The word for salt or salty speech was used for any well-put phrase. Anything that was said in a very understandable, clear way. Any well-put phrase. And that, in terms of the proclaiming of, and that all pertains to the proclaiming of our hope, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each individual man. So the idea is giving an explanation of Christian doctrine and Christian truth. It ought to be done in a charming way. Grace is the issue, and it ought to be well put. And that is extremely important because very often in teaching the Word of God, it obviously is important that you've got to do your homework. You've got to study your Greek text. You outline it. You diagram it. You notice the genitive absolutes, the accusative of general reference, and the tenses and all of this sort of thing. But what does it do for you if I say, this word here is accusative of general reference? Are you helped? No, because that isn't salty. That's difficult. Put it simply is the idea that Paul is getting across in the sixth verse. Then with this, he closes out with the personal greetings. It does, incidentally, in verses 7 through 18, show the close personal relationship that Paul had with these people, and certainly a beautiful sketch of some of the early first century Christians, but again, basically self-explanatory. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. For the adequacy of Christ, we look at the tremendous blessings that are brought to us by him, and we really marvel at our own lives being so occupied with trivial, silly things that won't even last a lifetime, and yet we have the tremendous richness of blessing in Christ, and we tend to neglect those things so much. And no wonder we have difficulties and problems, because we simply do not set our minds on those things that are above, and we have our minds occupied with things on the earth, and therefore we are never able to rise above the human level. And we pray that through a continued study of thy word, we'll come to a deep knowledge of Jesus Christ, his adequacy,
in his person and his work and his adequacy for us due to our union with him, for which we give you thanks in his name.